If you guys have your Bibles, you can open to Psalm 46. That will be the text for this morning. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This ends the reading of God's word this morning. This morning we will be hearing from God's word, from Psalm 46, a relatively famous psalm that has encouraged many Christians throughout the history of the Christian church. And even before Christ's coming, it's Old Testament, it's Psalms. So this psalm, these words have been encouraging Old Testament and New Testament saints alike for a very long time. And I'm going to take the liberty to help you understand, before we dive deeply into Psalm 46, I want to give you the liberty to help you understand why this text is so important and so worth our attention. I think this text should be a psalm that every Christian knows well, meditates on daily, maybe memorizes through all 11 verses, and rejoices over the psalm regularly. This is that kind of psalm. It's worthy of that kind of attention. So I'm going to take up a few minutes to help you understand why. Martin Luther, I'm going to just use Martin Luther for example here. He loved this psalm. He regularly used it to find encouragement and strength when the enemy posed a threat or a harm to him or his family. Martin Luther was a man who was excommunicated from the Catholic Church and nearly put to death several times in his efforts to restore biblical truth and biblical faithfulness to the Catholic Church in Europe. He was wholeheartedly determined to bring biblical truth to the church, even if it meant his death. Luther held fast to the Psalm 46. It is told that when Luther would feel the enemy's arrows assailing toward him, he would tell his associate, Philip Melanchthon, he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm together." He wrote his well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," as a reflection of Psalm 46. So Luther used this psalm as a powerful tool to help him press on in the faith when the word, when the world, the devil, maybe even his own flesh, waged war against his faith. He clung to this psalm as a buttress of strength and solitude when he faced all kinds of adversity throughout his life. Brothers and sisters, my prayer for you this morning is that you would join me and Martin Luther in claiming Psalm 46 as one of your favorite texts that you go to regularly to strengthen your faith and encourage you. And before we jump into Psalm 46, just take a moment to think about what does it mean to have a favorite text? A lot of times you've probably been asked, maybe in Sunday school or just in conversation with other Christians, "Hey, what's your favorite Bible verse?" We like to talk about it a lot of times. I remember in Bible camp as a very young youth, our counselor asked us, "Hey, what's your favorite Bible verse?" And in the cabin, as we were talking in the evening before I went to bed, a lot of popular psalms or popular texts like John 3:16, Romans 8:28, or Psalm 23, these would be the ones that would come to mind. So why these texts? Why do these texts become our favorite texts? Is it simply because they make us feel nice? Or perhaps they're written with poetic beauty or an artistry? Or perhaps maybe they have some sentimental value. This was the psalm, this was the verse that was read at my grandmother's funeral, and it just reminds me of my grandma. It was my grandma's favorite verse. Is this a good reason for a text to become one of our favorites? The problem with these reasons is it's treating God's word as perhaps like a family heirloom or a drapery to make a room feel cozy. A family heirloom. God's word is not a family heirloom. It's not a drapery to put on a wall. It is God's word intended to pierce the heart, to rejoice the heart, revive the soul. It is a means to keep God's people free from sin. The words of Scripture are intended to be used as weapons to destroy sin and to keep us free from this enemy's assailants. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. If a particular text, a particular psalm, does this to me on a regular basis, you can guarantee that it will become one of my favorite texts. If I start to feel sin coming up in my heart, or if I'm experiencing suffering, or if I feel myself falling away from the faith, and there's a text that just constantly comes and it keeps me going, that will be my favorite text. It's being used as the word of God ought to be used. So let me give you a little tip. As you think about, like, I guess I don't really have a favorite text, or I never really thought about what it means to have a favorite text. I don't really have one of those texts that you're talking about to keep me going on in the faith. If you're looking, if you're searching, which you should be, look for texts that have promises in them. Our faith feeds on promises. The promises of God, brothers and sisters, is what will keep you going through the thick and thin of life. The devil is seeking to destroy your faith. So he's going to make you try to disbelieve or perhaps forget God's promises. So if you have God's promises in your hearts, memorized, if you dwell on them every day, God bought this promise for me in Christ Jesus. If you believe that and you have specific verses, specific Bible promises that you can go to on a daily basis, then your faith will be strengthened. It will be edified. Food is meant for the stomach. God's promises are meant for our faith. Let me give you a little example. There are tailor-made promises for every circumstance in the Christian faith. When you're feeling sad, find God's promises to those who are depressed. They're all over the Psalms. If you are feeling angry, think about what God promises, that vengeance is mine. It is not your job to take justice into your own hands. God says that he will render all accounts complete and settled when all is said and done. That's a promise, and we can hold fast to that. One text that it just constantly keeps me going, 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Think about this text. It's telling me that no matter what I'm doing, always be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's not one moment of my day where I am not called to be abounding in God's work. When I'm feeling lazy, when I'm feeling that there's just too much to be done, there's no way I'm going to be able to get all of these things done, I'm overwhelmed, whatever, any sort of sin that would arise itself at when life phases itself and I have to go do something, this text applies itself. So there's the action there, abound in the work of the Lord always. Where's the promise? This text doesn't say, thus promises God for you when you are feeling lazy, but it does say this, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you hear that promise? That text has kept me going through 4 years of seminary and through parenting a 2-year-old. My labor, no matter what I do, as long as if I'm abounding to the work of the Lord, and this, I mean, this does require that my disposition is upward, saying that all of this is for God, and I'm seeking to honor God in all that I do. But if I do that, God promises that my labor will not be in vain. He will honor it, even if it may seem as though my labor is just fruitless. It's not, I'm not getting anything done. So that's a text that I go to a lot. Now, my prayer for you, again, is that Psalm 46 would be one of those texts for you. There are a couple promises in there, but I would encourage you to memorize this, and perhaps you can see why after we dig a little bit deeper into this psalm. I'm going to read Psalm 46 one more time, because that introduction was a little bit long, so I want the word to be fresh in our minds. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of God, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He breaks the bow. He bends the spear. He burns chariots with fire. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's just say a quick prayer as we dig into Psalm 46 real quick. Father, these are real words. These are your words. And we pray that we would honor them as we dig into your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply these words to our lives. Help us to find comfort. Help us to find refuge in you as our faithful God who promises to keep us steady. You promise to lift us up so long as we trust in you. Help us to be still and know that you are God. Help us to know what that means. There's so many things here that we need help with, Father. This text says that this world is like raging waters. The cliffs are breaking as the waters rage against their borders. And that's the world that we live in. And it is overwhelming. So, Father, help us to trust in you and take refuge in you as we feel anxieties well up in our hearts. Amen. The main point of Psalm 46 is best understood or stated as a command. Trust God as your refuge and fortress in this broken and rioting world. I'll say it one more time. Trust God. This is a command. Trust God as your refuge and fortress in this rioting and broken world. It's not a lament. When you read through these words, you may think that this is some kind of a lament or maybe a cry to God for help. Help God. There's a lot of texts, psalms in the Bible that talk a lot about the curse, as Psalm 46 does, and they're laments. So they're the cries for help. That's not what Psalm 46 is. Psalm 46 is a rallying cry to God's people to trust in God at all times, despite what happens in this cursed world. Whether we regard ourselves as refugees in a broken, shattered world, or as military troops in a war of riots and rebellion, or as members of a hurting church family, the command is the same in the psalm. Trust God. Trust him. He is your refuge and strength when you are weak and needy. He is your mighty fortress when you feel arrows assailing at your head and you just don't know where to go. So again, trust God as your refuge and strength in this rioting and broken world. There's two main parts here. Verses 1 through 7 is a lesson on the curse, which teaches us three principles. So think about a lesson. Every lesson is comprised of maybe principles or points. There's three principles to this lesson, and it's going to teach us something about the curse. There are three things we need to know as we live in this cursed land. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where parents are bearing their children. When we groan in the pains of illness, disease, old age, our nation is raging against biblical truths and principles. Tsunamis, earthquakes, addictions, and drunkenness is breaking families apart. That's the kind of world we live in, and you all feel it on a daily basis. So we turn to the first part, verses 1 through 7 of this psalm, where we learn about the curse, how to think about the curse, so that we don't feel overwhelmed. Verses 8 through 11, this is that rallying cry that I was talking about. This is the call to respond to the lesson. Every good teacher, that you give a lesson, then you say, all right, let's respond. That's what verses 8 through 11, respond. Respond to the curse by trusting in God. That's what verses 8 through 11 is. So those are the two points. Let's jump into the first point. Verses 1 through 7 is a lesson on the curse. Every lesson is built upon principles. So let's jump to the first principle. The curse, simply stated, brings an endless cycle of chaos and brokenness into the world. Think about the imagery of cliffs and waters in verses 2 and 3. Let me read verses 1 through 3 real quick. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. What are we supposed to not fear? The Bible gives us pictures, imagery here. Though we will not fear, even though the earth is giving way, the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, even though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we won't fear. Have you guys ever stood at the base or at the top of a cliff, maybe up at Lake Superior, the North Shore? Cliffs, I believe cliffs, and I think the Bible supports this. Cliffs are intended to be a picture of God's established borders, established rules, established laws that He has given His people. Think about the message that God is giving you when you're standing at the top of a cliff and the water, you see glassy waters, and the waters are just peacefully being embraced by the borders of the cliff. It's almost as if the cliff is just hugging the waters, and if it's not a storm outside, it's almost as if there's this sense of serenity, peace, calmness. Everything is right in the world. That's what the cliffs are supposed to be doing. And the cliffs are also giving us a picture of the vastness of the cliffs. If you look out at Lake Superior and the waters are just peacefully being embraced by the arms of the cliffs, you're going to be thinking, wow, this cliff that I'm standing on right now is huge, and it is able to hold up immense amounts of water. And it is intended to do so. Peaceful waters are totally surrendered to the cliff's strong and steady borders, making the cliffs look much more powerful and awesome. God intends the cliffs and its waters to give us that picture of safety and security, peace and refuge, even though the waters could just swallow you up in a moment's notice. But then the curse comes, and that's what the imagery is showing us here. The earth gives way, the storm and the tempest comes as the waters crash endlessly and mercilessly into the strong arms of the mountain. The waters literally rebel against the strong arms of its God-given borders. The mountainous borders break and fall into the sea, and anyone standing on the cursed cliff will likely be swallowed up into the sea as the earth falls into the waters. So you have the waters kind of rebelling and foaming and roaring at its God-given borders, just breaking them down mercilessly over and over and over again. And the cliffs, these huge, enormous cliffs, cannot stand it. They break and fall. And as they fall into the water, it's almost as if the waters get angry, saying, you're supposed to hold me up. So then it's just, there's this constant rebellion, and it's just, that's the picture we're getting here, I think. It's as if the curse has brought an endless riot against God's purposes in creation. When verse 3 says that the waters roar and foam, the Hebrew words roar and foam are intended to portray a picture of the waters rioting, like a group of people rioting against its government. We're supposed to picture a city rebelling against its government's function to bring sturdiness and order to its city walls. Think of Isaiah 17:12 here. I'm just going to read Isaiah 17:12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the seas. Ah, the roar of the nations. That's the same word there. The nations are roaring. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. What are they roaring? What are they roaring against? What are they angry at? What are they rioting against? They're rioting against God and his righteous decrees. That's what the curse does. So, why is this important to understand? To have this imagery in your mind. Why is that important? If you do not feel the need of God as your shelter and fortress, brothers and sisters, I think it's because you're not understanding the curse correctly. We can respond to the curse two ways. We can respond to the rioting world, the nations with clubs in their hands. We can respond in two ways. We can either join the riot, or we can trust God as refugees. And a sure telltale sign that you are joining the riot is if you are being filled with anxiety and fear and totally forgetting God as your refuge and strength. If you have your mind down, if you wake up every morning, read the newspaper, slam it down and say, this world is just breaking apart. There's no point. I mean, I hear people talk that way all the time, especially when they got the newspaper in their hands. I think we should wake up and read the Bible and see that God has everything in his hands, everything under control. Even the curse. Romans 1:28 says that God gave them, the nations, over to a debased mind. He gave mankind over to their sin, and chaos ensued. If you're just looking at the surface effects of the curse, the surface level of the curse, you're going to see lies. You're going to see terrorism. You're going to see people turning against each other. You're going to see broken families. And you will be totally overwhelmed. You won't know what to do. You're going to be putting your money into all these different kinds of charities, trying to fix the problems, only to realize that your efforts are not going to reverse the curse. You're going to be filled with anxiety. So we need to know the times. We need to understand that this is all under God's control. So one last thing. Is Christians in America, does this mean that we are refugees in need of refuge? I mean, if you read the news, there's the big refugee debate and discussion in the news today. But historically, America, regardless of what's going on now, America has been a place where refugees come, and we receive them. We in America, we are not considered refugees usually. Right? It's just not a framework that we have really experienced, political refugees or any sort of refugees. But the Bible calls us refugees. We are living in a cursed land, and we are called to the heavenly celestial city. 1 Peter 2:11-12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." We have a citizenship in heaven, brothers and sisters, and we are living in a cursed world. God bought us out of this world so that we could go live with him in eternity and experience the joy of our Savior. So that's the first principle, first lesson of the curse. It's a longer one, but I think it's really, really important to understand so that as we're looking out into the world and we're seeing chaos, we don't join the riot. We don't feel overwhelmed. Because we know it. We know it's there. The curse will get personal. It will knock at your front door. And we should expect it. So, The second principle in this lesson, in verses 1 through 7, teaches us how we can escape the curse. Do not join the riot. You are a refugee in the riot. Refugees flee from their rioting home world to a new place of safety and refuge. The nations have clubs and protesting signs in their hands. The mountains are falling. The seas are roaring. But there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. These are verses 4 through 7 here. There is a city whose streams make glad the city of God, the habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God's holy city is the antithetical, opposite, wholly different city. It's the holy city of God. His borders, which he's set up, will not be moved. His rule will reign perfectly, and justice will be met. There will be no accounts of injustice rendered incomplete in the heavenly city. God's city is peaceful, steady, firm, strong. When the waters will not rebel against God's cliffs, his borders. They will be like the peaceful waters of the North Shore Superior, just peacefully being embraced by God's holy decrees and ways. Loving who God is. That's the city we look forward to. And its waters will satisfy you eternally. Refugees always have a destination in mind, brothers and sisters. And if they're lucky, it's a destination that holds significant promise. As refugees in this world, with the celestial city, the holy city, the holy habitation of God to look forward to, we have a very, very promising city to look forward to. This is one of those promises that I was just talking about. Something to feed your faith with, feed your soul. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is one of my favorite texts to go to. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's amazing. Look to things that are above. Christ, Ephesians 1 talks about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." I don't even know what that means. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? God is King of the universe. He promises to adopt me into his family. That makes me a prince who inherits the blessings of the eternal heavenly King who owns the universe. We have an amazing city to look forward to. We have, as refugees, we have the best kind of refugees out there because we have the best and most promising destination to look forward to. Flex your imagination. Fill your mind with these promises. Think often of this city, the holy habitation of the Most High God, where the rivers and streams make glad this city. The people are glad. They're satisfied. So the third and final principle in this lesson, verses 1 through 7, and this is a lesson for us now, today, as refugees. It's a promise for us. As refugees, with our eyes forward on God's promised city, we must not fear. Verses 1 through 2 state this promise. The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. If that's not enough, basically the same promise is re-uttered. The Lord of hosts, in verses 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Guys, God is with us all the time. He is always with us, no matter what we're going through. If we put our faith in him, if we are flexing our imagination and thinking of the heavenly city, we're heaven bound, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into his family, then he is with us. And he will satisfy us. He will keep us persevering in the faith even when the enemy's arrows are sailing over our heads. We are not lonely travelers. In Matthew 1, the angels call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as Jesus was giving his final words, this is what he said to the church. Go and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I am with you until the end of the age. He is with us. And that ought to be of great encouragement to you as you are persevering in the faith, traveling through this wicked world where we see people rebelling against the God-given decrees and borders, and we see cliffs just falling and just chaos. God is with us. We must always remember this, that he is with us because God alone has the power over the curse. Why is it important for me to remember that God is always with me? He has power over the curse. Jesus alone has, he alone calms the seas with two words, be still, and the waters were still. He alone has power to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come out! What happened? The dead man rose and came out of the tomb. I mean, death, stormy waters, those are biblical images of that chaos, rebellious nature of the curse that we've been reading. And when Jesus came to the earth, what did he do? He used those same pictures and said, you know what? I got power over this. Lazarus, come out. Waters, be still. Stop rebelling against the cliffs. And Jesus is with us. Verses 6 through 7 gets to this point exactly. The nations rage, the kingdom totters, he utters his voice, the earth melts. All God has to do is utter his voice. That's the kind of authority he has, and that is the God who is with us. As you face the chaos and rebellion of this broken world, feed your souls with the promise that God is with you, and feed your soul with the promise that he has a great city with joyous, peaceful waters waiting for you. Do not be surprised when the rioting, broken world shows up at your front door. I hope that you feel the pressure of this building, of this psalm, just kind of building. We've been learning. We've been trying to understand the curse and what it means for us to be living in a cursed world. I mean, that's what verses 1 through 7 is. Verses 8 through 11, again, this is that rallying cry that I was talking about. Trust God. This is how we respond to this curse. Again, this is not a lament. It is a declaration of safety and security in God from the rebellion and brokenness in this cursed world. What does the psalmist call us to do as a response to the sin of this world and security found in God? Let me read verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of God. How he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted on the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold. God is a victorious warrior who makes war cease to the ends of the earth. Be still. No. God will be exalted among the rebellious and broken rioting nations. He will be exalted. This is what it means to trust God as your refuge and strength. Behold God. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Consider what he has done in this world redemptively. Read the Exodus story. Be amazed. Look at stories of Christians who have been changed by the gospel. I work at Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge, a drug and alcohol rehab center. Just this last week, I was talking to a guy who was running drugs and weapons about 3 months ago. And today, He believes in Jesus Christ, and his heart is soft. And we had an amazing conversation. That's the kind of God that we run with. He brings desolation on the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear, burns chariots with fire. Today, he disarms North Korea from their pride. He destroys tanks. He has ultimate control of whether madmen will have guns, arms, or not. He disarms ISIS. He has control over the mobs rioting in Minneapolis. He is zealous for the fame of his name. He will be exalted for all of his goodness and beauty and justice. And we may not understand it until we get to heaven, but we can hold fast to the promise. We can trust God. Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you can respond to the curse, to the chaos, the rebellion, in two ways. I kind of mentioned this before. You can join the riot with fear, anger, anxiety, or you can regard yourself as a refugee in need of God's shelter. Many of you may be feeling angry, frustrated, or confused at the recent events that's happened at this church. You may be feeling angry at what's happening in your family or what's happening in the world. But just trust God. We live in a broken world. But God's supreme sovereignty will bring everything to their completion. And we will rule rule with God. We will be with God for eternity in a land where the waters will satisfy us and there will be peaceful waters. And there will be enormous cliffs holding the peace together. So put your faith in him. Trust him to put all things to the proper end. Trust God as your refuge and fortress in this broken and rioting world. So to close, let's think back to that favorite text thing that we were talking about earlier. Why should Psalm 46 be one of your favorite texts? Why did Martin Luther sing Psalm 46 with his associate Philip Melanchthon when he was excommunicated from the church and chastised by the empire? Why did he go to this psalm? Well, it helps us understand that we should expect chaos, rebellion, and brokenness in this world, that we are the refugees in this world, and that we must trust God amidst this rebellion. He alone has power to free us from this. If you need just a quick little promise in this psalm to keep at the tip of your tongue throughout the day, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I won't fear. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. I can keep that right there. Whenever I feel anxiety, whenever I see the curse knocking at my door and it gets really personal, that's something I don't have to fear because he's with me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a sovereign, supreme God who rules over this curse with total, total control. And no matter what happens, Father, we trust you. We trust that you are making all things new, that your promise will hold true in the end when we will be with you in eternity and we will be able to stand at the base of cliffs and look out at glassy waters that just totally embrace your rule. Father, help us be faithful refugees. Help us be faithful sojourners, pilgrims in this broken world. Help us to keep our mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Help us to keep our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of glory, where he holds great promise for us. Keep us in the faith and keep us trusting in you. Amen.